MZTV.
So why did the Apostle Paul have unintermittent pain in his heart for his brethren, his relatives, according to the flesh? He gives the reason in the verse, though it's overlooked because, as I said yesterday, most people don't understand, and the translations don't help. Most people don't understand that Paul is not saying that he would wish to be anathema, that is, cursed, that he would give up his calling and consider himself to be cursed, or ask God to curse him if God would then bless his brothers. No, he has pain in his heart because they are just like he was. For I myself, and I might add in here, at one time, because wished is in the past tense, I myself wished to be anathema from Christ. And again, anathema is cursed. So at one time in his illustrious career, in the not-so-illustrious part, the Apostle Paul wanted to be separate, wanted to be as far away from this Christ as possible. In fact, hated this Christ so much that he killed his followers. And Paul is looking at the nation as a whole now, subsequent to the death and resurrection of Christ, and he sees that for the most part, the entire nation is apostate. And this is what we see when we look at the religious world. They're all apostate. So few know the truth. And yet we feel for them. We feel terrible. We long for them. Why? Because we were once like them. This does not stop Paul from criticizing them. He doesn't. In fact, he calls the circumcision the maimcision, which is bitter irony, saying that all they're doing is maiming themselves. They're just injuring themselves. They have to go to the hospital. That's the only benefit that circumcision is holding for these people, is they have to go to the hospital afterwards. It's good for the hospital numbers. It's good for the hospital business. It's good for the emergency medical technicians. Basically, Paul is saying it's just a maiming of the flesh. That's a bitter insult. And yet, this does not take away the fact that he's bleeding every day for his brothers according to the flesh. And we have family members and friends who are in the religions that we came out of. We were all part of this. I once believed in eternal torment. You probably once believed in it. We once believed in human free will. We once believed in the Trinity. We once believed that we needed to have a pastor over us or a priest, and that this person's job was to read the Bible for us, and we never read the Bible on our own. We trusted the professionals. And what did that get us? Nothing but deception. And so we are empathetic, and this is why we talk to them. I mean, why else would we risk our necks, our reputations, our honor, our sanity to talk to these people unless we really wanted them to get it? We want them to get the truth. And the Apostle Paul was the same way. And he wanted these people to get the truth so badly. And if not the truth of his evangel, then he wants to establish them in their own evangel. But these people weren't even into their own evangel. Why? Because they crucified the Messiah, the one who was going to bring them into the new covenant. Yes, there were tens of thousands of the Jews who did believe in Christ, yet they were still zealous for the law, and they did not put all their faith and expectation in Christ. They were zealous for the law. They believed in Jesus Christ, but they were still seeking to establish their own righteousness. So not even believing in Christ as the Messiah was enough. I'll just go to this verse. If you're seeking your own righteousness. In the next chapter, Romans chapter 10, I've read this many times before. Indeed, brethren, the delight of my heart and my petition to God for their sake is for salvation. This is the very next chapter. He wants them to be saved. For I'm testifying to them that they have a zeal of God. Oh, they have the zeal going on, all right. Just like Christianity has the zeal going on, but not in accord with recognition. They're zealous, but they don't know what they're doing. They're ignorant. For they, being ignorant, there he's using the word himself there, verse 3. I'm glad Paul agrees with me. For they, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness. There it is. That's the whole crux of religion right there. Seeking to establish their own righteousness. We're not subjected to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the consummation of law for righteousness to everyone who is believing. Yet these folks still thought they could be heroes of the law of Moses. This is what Christians think. All religious people think that. They all want to be heroes in whatever their religion asks them to do. The Christian religion, they're still in the Stone Age. It's the Ten Commandments. This is what God asks us to do, the Ten Commandments. And they're still competing according to the law. And Paul would say of the modern day wannabe Israelites, what he's saying to the Israelites of his day, they have a zeal, but not in accord with recognition. They're excited, but they don't know what they're doing. For they, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, were not subject to the righteousness of God. And the result of that, the result of trying to compete in the law of Moses, see, and anyone who's competing in the law of Moses is anathema from Christ. This is exactly what Paul was doing when he was a Pharisee, when he was Saul. He says that in Philippians, 2 or 3? He says, as to law, becoming blameless. He's listing all his credentials in Judaism that he ended up throwing overboard and considering to be garbage, refuse. And one of those things was becoming blameless according to law. And the strange thing is, Christians are still seeking blamelessness. And the shock that I've told you is that we start where the Christians are trying to obtain. We begin at the place they're striving for. They're striving to become blameless. And we start blameless. Even on our worst day, we're considered to be blameless by God. God choppers us up to the top of Mount Everest, takes us up unconscious in a helicopter, and puts us at the top of the mountain, which in this metaphor is righteousness. And he proclaims us to be righteous while we are still sinners. Christ does this for us. In the meantime, all these religious people, all these Christians are trying to come up that mountain by another way, not by being pronounced righteous by God in spite of their works, but they're trying to do it through their works. Imagine how disappointed they are when they get up to Camp 4 or the Hillary Step and they see who's up there. Who are these people up there like having a party, having drinks, smoking cigarettes? Who the hell are these people? Oh, that's the body of Christ. They've been up here for years. They were proclaimed righteous. What? We've been struggling all our lives to attain that summit. How is it that these people got there? Oh, they believed God. They accepted how God saw them through Christ. It was not of their own righteousness. You people? Yeah, what about us? Oh, you people have been struggling for years to establish your own righteousness. We told you climbing this mountain was not going to work, but you didn't believe it. So you insisted on climbing the mountain. You insisted on trying to become blameless in the law. These people accepted that they were hopeless, they were helpless, they were miserable sinners. And God said, I have crucified your old humanity, don't worry about that thing. And I pronounce you righteous because I see you in Christ. And they said, okay, sounds awesome. Up to the top of Mount Everest on the helicopter. Oh, the shock. That's why these Jews hated Paul's converts. Oh, they hated him with a purple passion. Because a guy that was worshiping a tree on Thursday was declared complete in Christ on Friday. The Jews got wind of that a man of the nations, a dog who was worshiping a tree on Thursday, is now complete in Christ. It doesn't have to be baptized, doesn't have to do the law. Just try to imagine the horror, the anger. And the Jews were so angry. And Paul says, sorry for your luck, but you're still not saved. You don't have aeonian life. Because Paul's wish for them in chapter 10, verse 1, is for their salvation. And he gives the condition, he gives the reason why they are not saved. And it is because they're seeking to establish their own righteousness. They're climbing Mount Sinai. Instead of Mount Everest, just transfer that to Mount Sinai. Except, I don't like that analogy because I'm not even saying we're at the top of Mount Sinai. We're way above Mount Sinai. We have nothing to do with Mount Sinai. And yet we are doing the things of the law apart from the law. And those are the nations who have no law, Paul says in Romans chapter 2, do the things of the law. That is, begin living out the goal of the law, which is basically love. Love being the first fruit of the Spirit. We of the nations are doing the things which the law purported to be able to produce, but could not produce in the flesh. And Israel had to go through this long, drawn-out process of living out this lesson. And so modern-day Israel wannabes, i.e. Christians, have no excuse for not knowing the lesson. The lesson's in there, and yet they're repeating the mistakes of their forefathers. Repeating the mistakes. Incredible. Oh, I meant to tell you another update of the conference. Seth Follenkamp is going to be speaking. I'm giving him... Seth has a line of clothing and articles. His brand is Crucial, Crush for short. And so I'm going to give him some crucial talks. I'm going to give him some short 10-minute bits. I'm going to give him like at least three like bullet talks. He's going to come and he's going to bring. This is very difficult to do. I've asked him to do a very challenging thing. It's much easier to talk for an hour. But I've told Seth, you got to bring us some concentrated truth, and you're only going to get 10 minutes, maybe 15. I haven't decided yet. Possibly 15, yeah. But the Vaudeville Kane is going to be waiting in the wings. Oh, speaking of, he's going to do great. Seth Follenkamp is at the conference. Speaking of the Vaudeville Kane, I think the talks are going to be 35 minutes. I'm going to hold people to 35 minutes. And if they go over 35 minutes, I'm in the back waving my arms. I've done this at many conferences. I had to do this to Jim Corum back in the day, the business manager of the Concordant Publishing Concern. He would go, we had 45-minute speaking slots back then. Jim Corum would go over, and I'd be literally jumping up and down in the back. I've had to make some tough decisions as a conference organizer, and I've had to even tell the big boys, like James Corum, Dean Huff, Tony Nungester. I've had to, I remember James Corum used to come to the conference and read his articles from Unsearchable Riches magazine. And I had to take him aside and say, Jim, I mean, these were my elders. These are guys I looked up to big time. But God had put me in this position of organizing this conference, and I had to look out for the conference goers. I had to look out for you, the people. I said, Jim, we can read articles on our own. We don't want to hear you read your own article. We want you to talk to us. Oh, okay. So you just had to be told. These people are mature people. They can take constructive criticism. So over the years, I've criticized some speakers constructively, and I hold myself to the same standard. So, but just briefly here, nobody has to tell me what they're going to talk about. There are certain topics that are forbidden. I'm sorry. Well, no, I'm not sorry. You can thank me later that I'm not going to let people talk about certain obviously wrong things. But having said that, nobody has to come up to me and say, this is what I'm talking on. But the Vaudeville cane is handy. If somebody starts going off the rails, I got the Vaudeville cane. So, but I don't bring people in who are going to do that. I bring good, responsible, mature people to speak at the conferences. And if I had heard the gentleman who wanted to speak, and if I had heard him before and knew that he had an aptitude for it, I would put him up there. But I made a pact with myself that I would never put an untested person on the podium for the sake of you. This guy might be the greatest speaker since Benito Mussolini. I don't know. But that's the thing. I don't know. And so I can't, I'm not going to experiment on you folks who are spending $1,000 or more to come to this conference. I'm not going to experiment. I'm not going to try out speakers on you. No, you're going to have tried and true speakers. And when I find out they're tried and true, then I'll bring them up next time. So that's that. So Paul is looking at his brethren according to the flesh, and he's saying, I love these people, but they're in the same position I was. And so the big issue, this is why Paul writes Romans 9, 10, and 11 is about Israel. Up until this time, it's about the body of Christ, our blessings in Christ. Now he's writing about Israel because the big question is, what has God done with Israel? Israel obviously blew it. They crucified their own Messiah. So surely God is finished with Israel. Paul's saying, nope, it looks like that, but no. And so he introduces this whole section. He's going to be spending 3 chapters on Israel. And he's explaining why. Because my sorrow is great and I have unintermittent pain in my heart for my brethren according to flesh. Why are you so obsessed with these people? Because I myself wished to be anathema from Christ. I myself was like the way they are now. My relatives who are Israelites, whose is the sonship? Verse 4, Romans 9. Whose is the sonship and the glory and the covenants and the legislation and the divine service and the promises? All these things God has given to Israel. And yet the preterists tell us that God is done with Israel. The replacement theology people tell us that God is done with Israel, that he's not going to fulfill his literal promises. But wait a minute, Paul says these are the people whose is the sonship, the glory, the covenants, the legislation. God made a covenant with these people. If he doesn't fulfill it, then God is a liar and he's no good at his word. Whose is the covenants and the legislation? That is the law. They brought the law, and the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. If not directly, then indirectly by watching people struggle against it, i.e. Israel. And the divine service and the promises. And Peter says in one place, God is not slack concerning his promises. But if someone thinks that God is finished with Israel, then he would be slack concerning his promises. He would have given up on his promises. Well, they got out of control. I didn't know they were going to do that. Kill my son. That was very rude. I told him not to, just like I told Adam not to eat from that tree. Oh, but he gave in to his wife. Caved. Well, she was a beautiful woman, but it's no excuse. No excuse. I didn't mean to make her so beautiful. I'm sorry. What am I going to do? I guess I'll just cast those people away for good. No. Romans 11. Israel is cast away, but not thrust away. They're cast away like you do with a fishing line, but you bring it back. If you cast them away, you're done with them. Oh, he's not done with them. But it seems like he is. And this is what Paul is dealing with in verse 6. Now, it is not such as that the word of God has lapsed. And that would be the temptation to think. Like, okay, God's doing this new thing among the nations, and God's word concerning Israel, it has lapsed. Paul says, no, it's not as the word of God has lapsed. For not all those out of Israel, these are Israel. In other words, out of the whole of Israel, there are some true Israelites, and there are some who are losers. It doesn't mean that God is now blessing non-Israelites. Some people take this verse to mean that. Not all those out of Israel, these are Israel. It doesn't mean that. In fact, I can't even see how you would twist this verse into thinking that God is going to now call non-Israelites into the Israel message, into the Israel promises. He's going to take the nations who are non-Israelites and give them the blessings that he promised to Israel. That's not saying that at all. He's just saying that not all those of the nation are the true sons, are the ones who will come through. Just like not all those of the nations are members of the body of Christ, only the ones of the promise. And Paul goes on to give a more specific example. Neither that Abraham's seed are all children. This is a great example. Abraham is like the father of faith. Abraham is the one that the Pharisees all pointed to. Abraham, we're of Abraham. Okay, Paul says that's a great example. Were all of Abraham's seed children of the promise? No, only in Isaac shall your seed be called. Verse 7. That is, that the children of the flesh, these aren't the children of God, but the children of the promise is he reckoning for the seed. Not once does Paul go outside the realm of Israel. He's still talking about Israel. At no time is he saying that non-Israelites will replace Israelites. He's just saying not all those who say, I'm an Israelite, are children of the promise, because some of them are goofballs Some of them are unfaithful. Some of them crucified Christ. Some of them are still trying to establish themselves according to law. And if somebody would say, Paul, give us a better, more specific example. Okay, Abraham. Are all Abraham's children, and we're not talking about anybody but the children of Abraham. Are all of Abraham's children sons of the promise? Well, he was married to that one chick. He wasn't married to her, but perhaps you're referring to Hagar? Could you be talking about Hagar there? Yes, Hagar was a concubine. Hagar was actually the handmaiden of Sarah. She was a servant. She became a concubine, excuse me, when Abraham, in the biblical sense, went into her. And what other sense is there? You go into, yeah, right. Oh, he knew her, right. He knew her. And he produced a son who was Ishmael, but that was not the son of the promise. That was a son of the flesh. So Ishmael then had a bunch of kids, and it became the Arab nations, and they can all claim Abraham as their father, and they do. But are they the children of the promise? No, they are not. In fact, Abraham, after Sarah died, had another wife named Keturah, and Keturah had sons too. This is Genesis 25, verses 1 through 2. Abraham had taken another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him. Listen to the names of Abraham's children. These are more Abraham kids. Yet Isaac and Ishmael, those are the famous ones, but did you know that Abraham had a kid named Zimran? Of course you didn't know. I wouldn't brag about that either. Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, that's kind of a cool name, Midian. It's the best one so far, but now we're going backwards again. Ishbak, what's your name? Ishmael. What? Say it out loud. I don't want to. Why? I'm embarrassed. Say your name. Ishbak. Oh, that is bad. Ishbak. And Shua. Let's review. Keturah bore Abraham Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Are these children of the promise? They're children of Abraham. The big point is not once are we going outside of the children of Abraham, but not all the children of Abraham are children of the promise. Only one son counts. The rest of them, filler, also rants, extras. Back to Romans chapter 9, and I'll finish up here. This is so interesting, though, that Paul is, and in Romans 11, he really gets into this, too. He's dealing with the real issue that existed in that day. Like, well, God must be done with his nation, because look what they did. Look what Israel did. They crucified their Messiah. Big mistake. You can't get any bigger than that. And even those who believe in Christ as the Messiah, they're still in the same position Paul was in when he was Saul the Pharisee. They're trying to exceed one another in doing the law. They're climbing Mount Everest. They're strapping on their crampons, and they're getting their ice picks, their ice axes, and they're putting their supplemental oxygen on, hiring a Sherpa, mounting a yak, and off they go to base camp and up the Khumbu Icefall. It's just up the Hillary Step. And there's the body of Christ arriving at righteousness. That's one of the most important things I said today, is that the place at which religious people strive to arrive, that is perfection. They're all striving for perfection. And they're all trying to get there, even though they're using the name of Jesus, they're using the name of God. They're trying to get there by fleshly means, by doing the law of Moses. That's how they're trying to get there, by behaving themselves. And they're struggling, and they're struggling, and they're keeping a chart of their progress. Some days they're doing great. Some days they're doing terrible. Some days they slip back a little bit, but they take their ice picks, and they dig in, and they bring themselves up. They have to watch out for the Khumbu Icefall. Oh, there are many, many dangers on Mount Everest. They have to be careful of. In the meantime, there are these lunatics on the summit who are already declared perfect. And that's our starting place. We start at perfection. We start where Israel and all of Christianity struggles to get to. This is why your friends are so pissed at you. They can't believe that you actually think you're perfect. You're righteous. You haven't been constituted perfect or constituted righteous yet, but God looks at you that way. You actually believe all is allowed you. How could you people possibly believe that? Because Paul said it. Because the bringer of the gospel of grace, the caretaker of the gospel of grace, said it. Poor Israel, poor Christianity. The shock of seeing us having a party, the peak of perfection. And that's where we start. My God. Neither that Abraham's seed are all children, but in Isaac shall your seed be called. That is, that the children of the flesh, not these are the children of God, but the children of the promise, is he reckoning for the seed. And that was verse 8. So God is good for his promises. When the body of Christ is snatched away to be with the Lord, to meet the Lord in the air, and then to be taken to our celestial home, to be seated at the right hand of God, then God will take up again with Israel, and he will call out the true seed, because their descendants are still around, scattered to the four corners of the earth. We don't know where they are, but they, I believe some of them are among us. And the new covenant will begin. And those people who laughed at Israel, who laughed at God, who accused God of not being able to finish what he started. Well, God and Israel and Abraham himself will be getting the last laugh, because the Israel of God will stand on Mount Zion, and they will inhabit the city of Jerusalem, and they will rule and reign with Christ for the 1,000 years, and they will bring peace and righteousness upon the earth. And the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters now cover the sea.